Christ is preeminent. Christ is sufficient. Christ is the answer. That is the message of the book of Colossians. And it has certainly been the message in the last few weeks as we've been working through the text of verses 15 through 18. And we'll be finishing off that text, that particular portion of it, this morning. As I've mentioned a couple of times, at least in the past, there is false teaching that is occurring in Colossae, in the church in Colossae. We don't know exactly what that false teaching is. We get glimpses, we get hints, we get clues from the epistle that Paul has penned here. But we don't know precisely, we don't know specifically what the false teaching is that's going on there. But as I've said already a couple of times and repeat now by way of introduction, we may not know the question, but we know the answer. The answer that Paul gives is Christ, Christ, Christ. Paul has been presenting, as I've said already this morning, the preeminence of Christ in this glorious Christology, we might call it, this glorious presentation of who Christ is in verses 15 through 18. In this glorious Christology, Paul is pointing out to us and wanting us to understand the preeminence of Christ. Just to quickly remind you, we saw that Christ is preeminent, first of all, because of who he is in relation to God. In the first part of 15, a few weeks ago, in the first part of 15, we saw that Christ is the image of the invisible God. In fact, he is God, and therefore, he has the preeminence. Last week, in the second part of verse 15 through verse 17, we saw that Christ is preeminent. We saw and heard Paul telling us that Christ is preeminent because of who he is relative to and in relation to the creation, that he is the firstborn over all creation. And by that, Paul is telling us and goes on to tell us that he created all that we see, all that is around us, both visible and invisible. And that he indeed is the heir of all things, and indeed the king of all things. And that is what we endeavor to suggest that Paul is communicating by this term, firstborn over all creation. But this is this week, and we continue on into verse 18, where now we see not only Christ's preeminence because of who he is in relation to God, who he is in relation to creation, but who he is in relation to the church. And once again, as we will see, as a result of that, he has preeminence. For verse 18 says just that, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So let's take a look at this verse now, and let's work through this wonderful verse, chapter 1, verse 18, and see Christ in relation to the church. As Paul speaks of that, Christ in relation to the church here, he refers to the church as the body. Christ is the head of the body, and then he makes clear that that body to whom he refers is the church. The body, comma, most versions would read, the church. There are a number of metaphors used in the New Testament to speak of the church. The body is one of them, but there are others. Paul elsewhere speaks of the church in Ephesians as the bride of Christ, a wonderful and richly deep metaphor used of the love of Christ for his church, for his bride, the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the church as the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, in 2 Corinthians 6. Peter, as we saw a number of months ago when we were in 1 Peter, Peter speaks of the church as a spiritual house, a similar sort of thought. Each of these conveys different truths about who the church is. But here, now in Colossians, Paul speaks of the church as the body. Now, this is not the first time Paul has spoken of the church in this way. This is one of his favorite metaphors. I've listed some others. This is one of his favorite metaphors or pictures for the church, the body. Chronologically, and I'll be very brief in this, I'm going to take you through chronologically the New Testament and Paul's writings in particular, actually, very quickly, to remind you of how Paul speaks of the church as the body. For indeed, the New Testament is not, the New Testament books and the ordering of the New Testament books, you need to understand, is not a chronological ordering. Matthew was not the first book written, nor is Romans chronologically the first book, the first epistle that Paul penned. So chronologically, and I want to do it this way just so you quickly see Paul's thinking and Paul's theology and Paul's writings emerging under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this way. Paul first speaks of the church as the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the key point there is the body is made up of many members, and all of those members need each other. And that's the key point in 1 Corinthians 12. That the body's not just an eye, that the eye needs the ear. And the whole body needs the ear and the nose. And Paul speaks in that way to stress the importance of each member within the body. The next time Paul speaks of it, and I promise you I'd be quick on this, the next time Paul speaks of it, it is in Romans chapter 12, chronologically that is. And he again speaks of the various members in the body. Now he uses this metaphor, this picture of the church as the body, to emphasize the importance of each member exercising their particular gifts. Whatever that gift is, the body needs it. And we need to be exercising those gifts for the building up of others. Now, once again, in Colossians, Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ. But here, and this is the reason why I wanted you to work through this with me chronologically, just for a moment. Here, for the first time, Paul also speaks of the head of the body. And now, here in Colossians, and in that parallel book, in many ways, and also chronologically parallel, he writes it about the same time, Ephesians. In Colossians and Ephesians, he now speaks of the church as the body, but in relation to Christ, as Christ is the head of the body. I make all of those notes with you simply to stress the point that now that we are dealing with Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the key point when Paul talks about the body is not so much the various members, not so much the gifting of the various members, but the relationship of the body to Christ, to its head. So let's consider that now. Let's move on now to consider the entire phrase, the head of the body. In what way is Christ the head of the church? In what way is Christ the head of the body? Whenever we're trying to understand, define or understand a word or a phrase in Scripture, we must be careful that we don't hasten too quickly to assign a meaning to that word that is the most common meaning in the 21st century. We must consider that word in the context that the writer of the New Testament, in this case Paul in Colossians, the way Paul uses that word in the particular context of Colossians chapter 1, as well as the broader context of Paul's writings. So we have to be a little bit careful here. So what does Paul mean? And what does Paul mean us to understand about Christ in chapter 1, verse 18, when he speaks of Christ as the head of the body, the church? What is Paul intending us to see? The place where we want to start here is a very simple one, a very obvious point, a very obvious starting point. It is the starting point of Paul wanting us to see connection. That the head is connected to the body. I told you it was obvious. I told you it was obvious, but it's important. That is the point that we need to start with. That is the point that Paul is making here. That is why he's using this particular metaphor to speak of the church in its relationship to Christ. Because as Dr. Chopé can confirm for us, the head is connected to the body. But it is important. And all joking aside, all kidding aside, this is particularly important in the situation and in the writings of the Apostle Paul. For Paul, the connection between Christ and the believer and the church, but between Christ and the believer is immensely important. The connection between Christ and the believer is everything in Paul's writings and in Paul's theology. Better said, rather than connection, let's talk about our union with Christ, that we are united with Christ, that we are in Christ. What did I say to you near the beginning of the start of this whole study in the book of Colossians? I made the bold claim to you that I could summarize the theology, the entire theology of the Apostle Paul in two words. And those two words are in Christ. That is how important this doctrine is, that the believer is in Christ, that the believer is united to Christ, that the believer is connected to Christ. This doctrine, this teaching is so central to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, so central to the New Testament, and so central in particular to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and especially so central to Paul's teaching in the book of Colossians. Everything else flows from our union to Christ. Everything comes to us. Everything that comes to us as believers comes to us as a result of our union with Christ, that we are in Him. And we need to understand that. So that's the first thing we need to note about the head being connected to the body, the head being Christ, the body being the church. The idea of connection, of union. But let's carry on, because there's at least two implications of that. There's at least two ways that we can understand this particular word head in the New Testament and in this particular context here. There are two things I think Paul is instructing us about the relationship of Christ to the church by using this word head in this particular context. The first one is the most obvious one. It is the one, actually, that we think of primarily when we think of the word head in a 21st century context. And it is actually true of what Paul is writing here. That is, when Paul speaks of Christ as the head, he is speaking so to convey the idea that Christ has authority over his church, that he leads the church, that he governs the church, that he rules the church. Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church is not led by the board. Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church is not ruled by deacons. It is not ruled by the elders. And it is certainly not ruled by the pastor. Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church is ruled by Christ. Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church is ruled by Christ. It is His church, and He is the head. Now, you might in your own minds and hearts be speaking back to me there graciously in your hearts and saying, well, that's true, Craig. That may be true, but practically speaking, we make decisions all the time, and there is a sense in which the elders do, and the board does lead the church. That is true. We do, and the church makes decisions as well. Ultimately, we're a congregationally governed church, and the church makes decisions all the time and votes on things all the time. We vote on budgets. We make decisions about ministries and new ministries that we might start up. We make decisions, whether it's at the board level or at the church level, we make all sorts of decisions about various steps that we're going to take. But even there, and this is my point, my first point this morning, but even there, we do so under Christ. We do so under Christ, and we need to bear this in mind. We do so as individuals who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who guides us and who was sent by Christ. We do so, we make these decisions in accordance with the teachings of Christ, with the commandments of Christ, with the Word of Christ, with the Word of God as the guiding principle, the guide in all of these decisions. So we have the Holy Spirit. We have His commandments, His Word, and these guide us. And the motivation in all of our decisions needs to be that we make these decisions in order to see Christ's glory amplified, Christ's glory displayed in Fellowship Baptist Church and in Cranbrook and around the world. That is the motivation, and needs to be the motivation in all of our decision making, because this is Christ's church and He is the head, and we make decisions, we move along in ways that we desire to see the kingdom advance, His kingdom advance, His kingdom expanded, and His name lifted up and glorified. For He is the head of the body. So that's the first understanding we could have, and the first understanding that I think Paul wants us to have of this word head when he talks about Christ in relationship to the church. But there's another idea wrapped up here in this word head, and a second teaching as a result that I think Paul is trying to convey to us of who Christ is in relation to His church. This one is not as obvious to us in the 21st century, because it's not a way we typically use the word head. We don't typically give it this sort of meaning. But scriptures do. So not only is the Apostle Paul trying to convey the idea that Christ is Lord over, the ruler over His church, but there's another idea that he's conveying here. And that is the idea of source. Of source. That Christ is the source of all to the believer. That Christ is the source of all to the church. And in particular, this is going to be important as we continue to work through this verse. Even this, just this verse this morning. That will be important. The idea of Christ as the head of the church, meaning that Christ is the source of all things to the believer and to the church. The Apostle John writes about this doctrine, this teaching, using other imagery in John chapter 15. Actually, he is quoting and recording the words of our Lord in John chapter 15. What occurs there? I am the vine, you are the branches. Once again, what's the key point there? John uses different images, but it's the same truth. Connection, and without that connection, there is no life. There is nothing. The branch depends utterly for everything upon the vine. That's John's way of expressing it as he records the words of the Lord in John 15. Paul's way of expressing this truth of our dependency upon, our receiving everything, including and especially life itself, from Christ, from the head, for He is the head of the church. He is the source of life for it. Furthermore, we will move along now, because furthermore, having in our minds now this idea of headship and Christ as head over the church, not only conveying rulership, but also conveying source and the source of life, that leads us beautifully in, and this is why Paul does it this way, it leads us beautifully into the next phrase and the final phrase that Paul uses to describe the relationship of Christ to the church. For that is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But actually, Paul begins this latter part of the verse not with the firstborn from the dead, We'll talk about that in just a second. But he uses another phrase just before that. He talks about Christ as the beginning. And my version has it, the beginning, comma, firstborn from the dead. We'll get to that in a moment. For when we think of the beginning, when Paul points out to us that Christ is the beginning, what's the obvious question? What should you be asking? What is being asked, doubtlessly, in many of your minds this morning? Christ is the beginning. The beginning of what is the obvious question, isn't it? Isn't that the obvious question? I think that's the obvious question, isn't it? The beginning of what? Well, as I like to do, and I made all of those points just building up to this, read on. Read on, because Paul explains it. That's why I was drawing your attention to the fact that the translators, at least of the New King James, which I'm using, has the church who is the beginning, comma, the firstborn from the dead. Paul references it that way. Paul says, by beginning, I mean that he is the firstborn from the dead. What that means is Christ is the beginning in that sense, in that with the resurrection of Christ, he inaugurates a new day. A new day has begun on that Sunday morning in approximately 33 AD on a hillside outside of Jerusalem, or from a tomb just outside of Jerusalem. A new day was inaugurated then. It was a beginning. And as a result, things would never be the same. And I like to put it that way. You've probably heard me say this before. If not, you will hear me say it again. That if there was a man, if there was a man who said, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried, and 3 days after I'm going to be buried, I'm going to walk out of the tomb. If there was a man who said that, and then he did it, nothing is the same. Nothing is the same in terms of the way you think about this world, about life. Nothing is the same. And Paul points out to us that Christ is the beginning because a new day was inaugurated on that Sunday morning. He's speaking of Christ here as the firstborn from the dead. So let's move on to that. He is the beginning in that he is the firstborn from the dead. And as I say, he's obviously in both of those terms, and they're both referring to the same thing. They're both referring to each other and the same thing. And that thing to which they're referring is his resurrection, as I've already pointed out. But let's look at it more closely, especially this phrase, the firstborn from the dead. For what you might be recalling is last week. For this is not the first time that Paul has used the word firstborn just in these past few verses. Look back to the latter part of verse 15. Christ was already identified by Paul as the firstborn over all creation. And now he's the firstborn from the dead. Last week, when he spoke of, and when we spoke of Christ as the firstborn over all creation, I emphasized what Paul is not saying by that. He is not saying that Christ somehow came into being and he was the first created thing. He is not saying that. And I hope you gathered that last week. Rather, he is building into that word firstborn all of that which it refers to in the Old Testament. The idea of being the heir. The idea of being the king. And he is speaking of Christ here, or was speaking last week, and we were speaking last week, through that phrase, firstborn over all creation, of Christ as the king, as Christ as the heir. But now in verse 18, Paul has a slightly different understanding, I think, and usage of this term firstborn. Now when he speaks of Christ as being firstborn from the dead, I think you will agree with me, as I've said already, he's clearly referring to the resurrection. Well, if he's referring to the resurrection, why does he say it so cryptically? Why doesn't he just say Christ was raised from the dead? Why does he say the firstborn from the dead? There must be something more that Paul wants us to see about Christ's resurrection that is wrapped up in that phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Why is he using that phrase? Simple answer. Because a firstborn implies that there will be others. That there will be others. That the resurrection of Christ was not an isolated incident. That there are more who will be raised from the dead. Paul elsewhere speaks of this in the New Testament in the classic resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And in verses 20 through 23, he uses a different metaphor, a slightly different metaphor. Other than firstborn from the dead, he talks about the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. But I believe they're conveying, both of these terms are conveying a similar thought. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, let me read this for you. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, who've died. For since by man came death, by man also, capital M, man, as it were, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, the firstborn. Afterward, those who are Christ. When? When will this occur? At his coming. At his coming. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 uses a different image than he does in Colossians, but it's a similar point, I believe. That whether it's firstborn or first fruits that Christ's resurrection is described by, in either case, it implies that there are further who will be born out of the ground as further fruits, further crops, a greater harvest coming out of the ground, or others that will be born out of the ground, as in the case of firstborn. When will this happen? At the return of Christ, at the resurrection of believers, which is the completion of our salvation. Now, let me just pause and add something here. I may have mentioned this before, but I need to say it again because sometimes believers are unsure of this. And you might be asking this question now, what do you mean, Craig? What do you mean that we have to wait till Christ's return? I thought everlasting life starts as soon as the believer dies, that the believer is immediately in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Yes, 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 and yes to that. But that is a spiritual existence in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To the thief on the cross, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. But that is not the completion of our salvation. Our salvation is complete at the return of Christ. And Paul speaks of this clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, and he is doing so now. And Christ's resurrection on that Sunday morning in 33 AD, guarantees the resurrection of the believer at the return of Christ. So Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And because of that, he has, the completion of the verse, he has the preeminence. Indeed, the conclusion of this whole passage really is that last phrase. When it says that in all things, verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence, I don't think Paul is concluding verse 18 with that. I think he's concluding verses 15 through 18 with that. He's concluding the whole package with that. In other words, he's reaching the conclusion of this wonderful Christology with the point that Christ has the preeminence. Why does he have the preeminence? Because once again, in relation to God, he is God, and he is the image of the invisible God, and therefore he has the preeminence. In relation to creation, he is the firstborn over all creation, and therefore he has the preeminence. And now in verse 18, Christ in relation to the church, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the source of all life for the believer, for the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, and therefore, once again, he has the preeminence. But in conclusion this morning, in conclusion for today, I want to focus, as I've just again reviewed the whole Christology, verses 15 through 18, I want to focus on that verse 18 that we've been looking at specifically this morning, and Christ as the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body, first of all. He is the source of all life. He is the firstborn from the dead. And in that, in his resurrection, he is the firstborn, meaning there are more to come. And at Christ's return will be the resurrection of all believers. And here we go. If I haven't made it abundantly clear already, let me make it abundantly clear now. Because of Christ's resurrection, my resurrection, your resurrection, as those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, the resurrection of all believers is absolutely certain, is absolutely sure and certain, if you are in Christ. So in conclusion this morning, in conclusion, let me close this way. The great enemy. The great enemy. Who is the great enemy? What is the great enemy? Well, I think you'll agree with me that who or what is the great enemy? The great enemy is death. Absolutely. Death. It has been since Adam and Eve bit of the fruit, ate of the fruit. The great enemy is death. At that point, death came upon all humanity. And it has been thus ever since. For Adam and Eve, the enemy was death. For the impoverished peasant living in Colossae in the first century, living in Jerusalem in the first century, living in Rome in the first century, or even the wealthy person living in Rome, the great enemy is death. For the richest man in the world today, in the 21st century, armed with billions and billions of dollars, armed with every bit of technology, every advantage that technology can afford, the great enemy is death. Wealth does not change that. Death, as has been said, is the great equalizer. Wealth doesn't change it, neither does technology change it, despite the attempts of modern man. And technology will not change it, for it is not a technical problem. It's not a technological problem. It's not a medical problem. It's a sin problem. And death is the great enemy. But thanks be to God, the enemy has been, past tense, conquered. For Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And now in him by faith, those who are in him by faith, those who are united to him by faith, those who have trusted in Christ as Savior and in the work he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary in our place, trusting in him, the enemy is conquered for us also. A few years ago, a number of years ago now, Bev and I attended, I believe it was the summertime, but Bev and I attended two funerals in very close succession. One funeral, I believe the first one, one funeral was the funeral of a neighbor that we knew only a little bit, but we attended the funeral. An unbeliever. And at this funeral, there was audible, all the way through the service, audible, not just weeping, but weeping and wailing. The people at the front had to pause at times. They could not carry on in the service. It was a service of utter hopelessness. Utter hopelessness. A very short period after, Bev and I attended the funeral of a dear sister in the church we were attending at the time. And there were, again, a few tears at that service, for we were going to miss her greatly, this dear saint. But there are also smiles through those tears, and dare I say, even rejoicing. for we knew that she was in the presence of the Lord. And we knew that she, along with every other believer in Christ, would be resurrected at his return. We knew that was a certainty, and we rejoiced in that. Such a difference, for we grieve not as those who have no hope. The enemy has been conquered by Christ, the firstborn from the dead, and conquered for all who place their faith in him. Let me close in two ways here with two readings. The first comes from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit further down from that which I read earlier. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in closing, let me close with the words you're going to sing just a minute or so from now. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray.